Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, June 7th, 2019, we're looking at, you go from excited about Friday to, this is a difficult topic. The kindly called defiling of Dinah. It's worse than that, really. Genesis chapter 34, the entire chapter is kind of out of the blue. We've been in this saga of Jacob and his sons. God is continuing to make his promises fulfilled. And then, you can't best construction this entire text. There's just no way to do it. It is sad. It is awful. And we're going to have to talk about it. To help us with that today, I'm actually excited about this. In his email to me, he's like, why do I get the hard ones? I'm glad that you're here to help us. Pastor Brian Flammy, he is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, I think probably the best place to start is point number two that you have, even before we get into anything else, because and I'm not familiar with The Handmaid's Tale and the other things like that, that maybe are happening out in our culture where Christianity is being accused of things. But it is worth being aware of that there is misinformation about Christianity. And then in general, just kind of detailing the fact that we consider rape to be a great and wicked thing. Yes? What do you think?
That's absolutely right. Supposedly, when it comes to the show, the only reason I know about it is because I read about it in the news outlets. It's a dystopian future where apparently fundamentalist Christians take over the country, institute a theocracy, and in this theocracy, the men basically rape and abuse women. And that is something that is absolutely so contrary to Christian teaching and Christian life. That is the premise of the show is just impossible for me to imagine. It's impossible, of course, because it breaks the fifth and the sixth commandments. God says, "You shall not murder," and of course, he's talking more about than just unlawfully taking another person's life. He's also talking about hurting or abusing our neighbor in his body. And what's commanded by the fifth commandment is that we should love our neighbor in his body and help and support him in every physical need. And rape is so contrary to helping and supporting in every physical need because it is an act of violence and of taking somebody's body basically as just an end to your own satisfaction without caring about whether or not you're hurting the other person. It's terrible. Also, the sixth commandment. God teaches us that sex is a gift for a husband and a wife in marriage, that they are to come together for mutual companionship and help and for children. And it is only within the bounds of marriage and only within that setting can a husband and wife be bound together and enjoy each other in that way. And outside of that, it's necessarily wrong, and especially so when somebody forces themselves on somebody else, as Shechem totally did to Dina in this story.
Thinking about the sixth commandment and the term sexual sin and how we as a culture now, Christians are sort of afraid to talk about sexual sin because we're being called bigoted for this kind of thing. And yet, in my mind at least, this is the same category of unnatural behavior that can harm people, right? Whether you're talking about lust in the head or all the way down to something even more unnatural, this is there right there with that. And for us to forget that we should and can speak against this and be clearly against this is maybe part of the silencing of Christianity. On the flip side, with regard to the story, The Handmaid's Tale TV show, and this dystopian world where the fundamentalist radicals have done these crazy things. What is a little disturbing to me, it makes me think of, is the city of Munster during the time of the Reformation, which was not a Lutheran city. It was a radical Reformation city. The Reformation was not merely the Lutherans, but there were all manner of splinter groups that popped up to follow guys who basically said anything from, I think I'm as good as Luther, to I'm the living prophet of God, listen to me. And those groups did all sorts of wild things. And in the city of Munster, they basically took over the city. And by the end of it, you are having a situation where the leader is, he's kind of taking other guys' wives. He's just kind of, God says, got to do it. And so it's not as though crazy sort of society dominating situations, regardless of what they say they have as a religious basis, it's not as though evil men don't do evil things. So I can conceive of it, but it would certainly not in any way be an actual Christian position. It'd be the rejection of that. And that's what, as Lutherans, I guess we get accused of complaining too much about false teaching, but this is kind of our point, right? Like, if you don't teach truly, people do falsely, and falsely tends to hurt and harm people. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah?
Yeah. I mean, so what's the difference between who we are as conservatively minded Christians who are confessional Lutherans, and we read the scriptures, we confess the scriptures to be the word of God, and we bind ourselves to our Lutheran confessions and symbols as, proclamations of the same. The difference is this: we understand the difference between law and gospel, and also we don't see the gospel as destroying God's orders, which are clearly set forth in the Holy Scriptures. This is the thing that folks do not understand in our culture when it comes to religion. For them, religion is a spiritual experience. And so Islam is a form of spiritual experience, right? The radical Reformed are having their own version of a spiritual experience, and the Lutherans have a spiritual experience. And the thing that's – so we're all different by degree and not kind. And in the eyes of the world, the person who takes their spiritual experience very seriously is the person who is less and less attached to reality and more, I suppose, open to violence, to radical action, because their faith experience is driving them in dangerous and unknown directions. Now, as Christians, we know that our faith is not based on a particular experience, whatever that means. Instead, we demand that the world judge us according to our words, what we confess from the Bible, and our actions. The Christian religion is necessarily different from the Muslim religion because we stand on different teachings. You see, the Quran has its own body of doctrine, and people, sure, they have all kinds of experiences when they immerse themselves in that doctrine, but still we ought to judge Islam according to the doctrine and not by the so-called experience. So also when it comes to Christianity, we demand that people look at what Jesus says about the sanctity of human life and how it's unconscionable for any Christian to lift up his hand in violence against his neighbor unless he has been lawfully put there according to God's, into like civil government, and he's using his power and violence to defend and protect the innocent. And so the church doesn't reserve that for itself, but it sees that government and civil authority is a gift from God. Sadly, I mean, when it comes to having the patience and the time to judge and evaluate different confessions and different religions by what they teach rather than the so-called faith experience and how dedicated you are to a particular faith experience, our culture just doesn't seem to have that kind of capacity. And so in their minds, the fundamentalist Christians, the more that they take their faith seriously, the thought is, I think, that the more susceptible they become they become to more extreme action. Like the Christians who take their faith seriously are really people that you should not be sure of what they're capable of. Instead, the idea is that your faith experience should have some impact on your life, but really it's a private matter, and you're to keep it from interfering in the lives of other people. And so the idea that the Christians would be vocal about their faith, that they would, in fact, teach their faith to others is received, I think, in the world's eyes as a threatening posture on the part of the church and on the part of Christians.
Well, I think people are afraid of zealotry, and maybe rightly so, in the sense that sinful man, wherever you find his religion of the law, will, when he becomes a zealot, does become violent. Christianity just is, like you said, it's a different category entirely, where the more zealous you become for your Christianity, the less violent you're going to be. That's just the way it is. And
yes.
And people don't know that and maybe don't see that because there is hatred that is spoken in public places by people who claim the name of Christ, and then that gets pushed on everyone. You make me want to – I really want to chase this idea, although I don't think we have time, but I'm recently reading a book – listening to a book, Audible, called Influence, and it's about the power of group persuasion. And it is quite fascinating how easily we are controlled and swayed by cultural – and don't think it is like TV, but by click-whir habits. Something happens, I respond, that we do as humans, period. And many corporations and or governments have figured out how to make use of this, salesmen particularly. Really interesting book, and it explains, you know, why we just don't listen, why somebody might just strap a bomb to his chest and walk into a building. I also don't think we can move on without at least giving a hat tip to the recent years, what do I call it, propaganda movement, the Me Too idea, that there is a culture in America, particularly in college campuses, businesses, and Hollywood, where rape and sexual abuse is winked at or turned a blind eye to. And while I'm not a big fan of sort of what it seems the agenda of the Me Too movement has against, say, Christianity, it is something that I want to be really clear about, that this is not what Christianity teaches. And if anything, the arisal of a rape culture in these environments should be seen as something that I would say is, if it's increasing, it's increasing as Christianity decreases. So the more you remove from young men and women high ideals of virtue and truth, and that they're not more than monkeys. There's even a song about it, right? We're just monkeys. Let's do it like the Discovery Channel does it. The more you remove from them the idea of God, then you will find this kind of behavior, and you can yell about it all you want, but an animal is an animal at the end of the day. So with that said, and sorry not to give you a chance to respond, if you want to work something in to the text when it comes later, but I think we need to hit the text because it is a little long. I have another question about pronunciation. You called her Dina, and I think you said Shechem differently than I would too. I have no idea if I'm right or wrong. I just kind of make it up as I go when it comes to name sounds. So is it proper to say Dina rather than Dina?
I'm also ignorant, and so I so Shechem or Shechem or Dina or Dina, it's all the same to me. We'd have to ask a higher authority, I think.
Okay, cool. If you knew, I wanted to be sure I was deferring to you. All I know is someone's in the kitchen with Dina, someone's in the kitchen I know, right? It's this old song, and that's what I know it from. Right, so chapter 34, verse 1, turns a corner, and it's kind of quick, right? Now Dina, the daughter of Leah. It's like, well, wait a minute. When did this happen? Whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. An interesting phrase. I'm not quite sure what that means. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, right? So Hamor has a city. Eventually, it's going to be called Shechem. We heard about that yesterday. It's probably not called Shechem yet. But Shechem the son is the guy who's going to be named after. He's a prince of the land. He seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now, that's the Bible's way, not of saying that two people fell in love, but the other way around, right? That this was a violent attack by which he sexually assaulted and indeed raped her. Verse 3, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. So he's pretty sick. Right. I mean, we would call this a sick individual, that he's done this to her, and yet he's also now infatuated with her and wants to continue to love her in this kind of wretched way. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Now, who knows what's going on between her and him now at this point? It probably is not healthy at all. But he then speaks to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. So he has done this to her, but he doesn't see it as wrong, and he just kind of wants to go forward with the relationship. It's going to flow from here, but you mentioned the women of the land in your notes, so I want to give you a chance to talk about that and then anything else as we're doing the setup.
Yeah, it's interesting. The commentators don't know because there's so little information to go off of. Luther makes the speculation, and he admits it's speculation, that she had come of a certain age where she felt confident and bold enough to strike out into the surrounding area. She departed her home, and she thought that she would go and see the customs and the local ladies and seek out friends. But without the protection of her brothers and without the protection of her father and mother. And so he speculates that her sort of overconfidence in facing the wide world as a young lady, sadly, was too much. And she found herself in a situation that she could not control when Shechem did violence to her. Now, we just don't know what this means. Kale and Dalich also have some speculation here, and they think that perhaps it's a kind of rite or ritual. Perhaps there was a kind of festival or feast that was happening, and that made it customary for the young women to move around and to visit one another at this time. But we just don't know.
I think Luther's comment's really interesting, given that it's exactly the kind of thing that the Me Too movement would decry as sort of patriarchal, toxic masculinity, blaming the woman, right?
And well, it doesn't blame the woman. I mean, so we were talking about the Me Too movement, and I think that when the Me Too movement decries the rape culture, as you were speaking about it, they're absolutely right. There is a rape culture, and violence and degradation against women does happen. The Christian church has been speaking about this for a long time. Hopefully Christian parents have been warning their children about this before they send them off to college. Or maybe we haven't, and this is a great sin on our part. Either way, the answer to this kind of violence against women, of course, on the part of Christians is, well, remember the protection that God has given to you through your brothers and through your father's household, and also through giving yourself only to your husband, who ought to love and to protect you and to lay down his life for you. So the Christian's answer to the Me Too movement is, well, the daughters should be married and the husbands should have wives. And they should remember the children for which God binds them together. Whereas their answer is, this is a problem of discrepancies of power, and the men ought to be emasculated, it seems to me, which is contrary to God's ordering and creation. And so, yes, you're right. The Me Too movement would throw up their hands and decry the patriarchy because they think the patriarchy has somehow brought about rape culture, as opposed to a disintegration of the patriarchy and marriage and the purpose of sex to bring about children. And neglecting that has actually led to people using their bodies, as you said, like monkeys.
I really like what you just said, that it is the disintegration of the patriarchy that has brought about rape culture. I think that's a nice thought to like ponder there. And to recognize that saying to somebody, hey, be wise, don't go to dangerous places, is not prejudiced, right? Regardless of who that person is. And if that person happens to be of a particular physical quality that they could easily be overpowered by others, this increases all the more. So I would say to my three-year-old or seven, he's seven. I would say to my seven-year-old son, no, you may not walk by yourself through the market downtown. You're going to stay with the family because, frankly, you can't stop anybody from doing whatever they want if they decided to do it. And that's something that anybody should kind of know in our day and age with firearms and all sorts of stuff like that. And the fact that sexual slave trafficking does happen in the United States. Young women who are beautiful are led astray by advertisements to come apply for modeling positions and are never heard from again as they're then taken overseas, right? I don't know how big it is, but I know that it's there. And so why would you not tell your 17-year-old daughter, Yeah, you know, not by yourself, not there, not then. But then the Me Too culture, in trying to say that that is patriarchy or abuse and wanting to basically fix the problem by getting rid of men altogether, only keeps women in these, well, dangerous situations, ultimately. It's like we have a problem as humans where if something gets abused, we think the answer is to get rid of the thing, right? we negate the use because of the abuse. And it's like we've seen that there are bad men, and Me Too says, so we got to get rid of the men. No more men, right? Because that'll get rid of the bad men. Not recognizing, of course, that that doesn't get rid of the sin. So with all that there, I mean, that's, again, it's a pretty deep topic, right? And we're off the text, but we're into something that's very real. Coming back then to Shechem and his response to this, before we then go into the conversation with Jacob, what do you think of that? So here's this guy. I mean, what a dunce, you know? How much of this is just the ancient world paganism, at least, not really caring and thinking this is how it's done? Or is there an awareness that what he's done is wrong and he wants to make it right?
So probably the latter. And it shows us just how probably beyond wicked Shechem is and his father. So my idea is that even the pagans surrounding Jacob's family at this time would probably have been horrified to see what had happened. Now, what ought to happen? Now, we should ask ourselves this. What should Shechem do? After doing this, he should feel guilt for his sin and for terribly abusing this girl, to return her to her family, and then also to beg for mercy and forgiveness. Instead, this guy has the audacity to go with his father to speak to Jacob and his sons as an equal, and acting as if he had committed no wrong, but uses it almost like a business opportunity, or maybe an opportunity for his family to expand their influence into Jacob's own household, since, you know, they're living next to each other. And of course, Jacob's prospering. We know this. And so they try to sweeten the deal. They say, whatever the bride price, we'll pay it. But in all of their negotiating and all of their words is not a hint of remorse or sadness or guilt over the sin that had been committed. And for godly men like Jacob, and especially, it turns out, for his sons, this burns them. You know, their anger just flares at this. And so the sin that remains not confessed is, in fact, that and not addressed in the proper way with confession, absolution, and mercy. It's like the situation becomes a playground for the devil, and he drags into the mire of sin, right, and into the mud of wickedness, not just Shechem and his father, but also Jacob's own sons. They're so consumed with anger over this, over their audacity to demand a right to have Dina in their own house, and also for their to use this as an opportunity for their families to intermarry and become one.
We'll pick it up right there on the other side of this break. Much more to come as we see Simeon and Levi, their response. How does Jacob handle it? And what does it have to do with circumcision? Sharper iron, you definitely want to stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This week on The Lutheran Hour, in a message recorded live in Mankato, Minnesota, Lutheran Hour speaker Dr. Michael Ziegler talks about spiritual renewal and the power of God's Word to bring new life to dry bones. Hear Dr. Ziegler's message, My Spirit Makes My People, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. We defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone, and we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Open Mic Friday for Law and Gospel is an opportunity for you to phone me, Tom Baker, ask any theological question, and I will attempt to do the best I can in answering it. We look forward to hearing from you on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
You just heard a announcement about Issues Etc., the Making the Case Conference at Concordia Chicago this weekend. Tonight, I will be there speaking live on radio with them before the conference. So if you never had a chance to meet me and you love the show and you live in Chicago, consider coming out and checking that out. The Making the Case Conference by Issues Etc. at Concordia Chicago this weekend. You definitely want to go. It's a great conference. Talking about Genesis chapter 34, the defiling, the rape of Dinah, and the fallout from that as this young man, Shechem, now wants to deal with his desire to keep this rape victim as his wife. Pastor Brian Flammy is helping us out with this. Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 to 31. He is pastor at I know you're in New Mexico. Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text. It is a little longer, but we'll come back and we'll hit the key points after we get to the end. So Shechem says in verse 4 to his father, "Get me that girl from my wife." Sounds a little like Samson as I think about it there. Verse 5, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah." So dad hears about it. "But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." I can't even imagine. "And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him." So here comes the dad of the boy, right? Not Shechem, but the dad, and understandably so, I suppose. a little dangerous to go to the guy directly. "And the men were indignant and very angry." Right? The brothers are pretty upset, and rightly so, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. Interesting, the use of "in Israel" here. This may be the first time that this name Jacob has gotten is being used of the community. Yeah, an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And there it is, right? Even before we have the Ten Commandments, it's like pretty clear, this ain't right, guys. This ain't right. Verse 8, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter.'" Oh, the boy's in love. Oh, man. Ugh. "Please give her to him to be his wife. Ugh. Make marriage with us." Now, I think it's wrong on so many levels. And yet I can also understand how, like, to avoid war, right? We're trying to make peace, right? How do we make peace? "Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you." So, like, you know, become one people with all of us. And you could almost make the case that God would use this evil for good by giving them, you know, possession of the land, sort of thing. And maybe that is what Jacob is thinking. I don't know. You know, dwell in it and trade in it and get property in it. "Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.'" So again, you know, it's like he is trying to make amends, but he's not repenting. And that would be our problem with him mainly there, right? That there is no repentance in this. There's no awareness of this. It's just, let me buy the cow, in a sense, the objectification of the woman, which is not a good thing. "The sons of Jacob," verse 13, "answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then will we give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Now, what's interesting here is, you know, it's spoken of deceitfully. Are they just trying to get out of it? Do they think there's no way they'll say yes to this? I mean, that might be the case, right? There's no way you're going to all males, you know, do this to yourselves. At the same time, we know what's going to happen a little bit later. They're going to use this, but Jacob doesn't know about that. And then Here's the thing that is maybe most disturbing is this is the covenant. This is like, oh, get baptized and then you'll be Christians, right? That's kind of what they're saying. And why would they use that as a tool? It betrays sort of an unawareness of what that means. And certainly that's what's going to happen again later, pressing forward. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised."
Now, will not their livestock conversation? How do you think that conversation went down?
Yeah, I have no idea, hey, right?
Check it out. We get to be part of Jacob's family if we could cut off our foreskins. Isn't this great?
It's insane.
Oh my goodness.
Absolutely insane. But then, I mean, I think the next line helps a little bit here, and not that it would necessarily convince me, but will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? I mean, for $1 billion, 20-year-old man who's not circumcised yet, for $1 billion, $1 billion, will you do it? Right? At a certain point, wealth will make a man do crazy things, right? The desire for wealth. Yep. And so I think that is how the conversation went, was look at what they own. It'll be ours now. So let us agree to dwell with them. Continuing on, they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son, Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Verse 25, on the third day, when they were sore, right? So this is the ancient world. There's no antibiotics, right? It takes a little while. Some fevers upon them. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. So imagine everyone's like on their beds with fevers, sick. And now here they come slaughtering every male in the city. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and the plundered they plundered the city because they had defiled their sisters. So they take all the stuff too. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Now, is this justified? And here's where we've got a little more to read and I want to throw it at you, Pastor Philemon. You go as long as you want, but I'm going to throw it out there again. The biggest problem here is not the revenge, although that's problematic too. The biggest problem is they have now used the sign of God's grace and the covenant of salvation as a means for utter destruction by means of a lie and personal vengeance. They basically have betrayed circumcision at this point. And that is why this will come back to haunt Simeon and Levi when it comes to the blessings and the covenant line later in the book. Jacob says a little bit about that now, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me." Like he's like, look, we're going to be a stench to people. You've made me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, and it's not like they're wrong, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Yeah. And the answer is no. So there's a lot there. For me, the circumcision and the betrayal of that ends up being the ultimate point. But you got a lot of other good stuff in your notes. So we can go back and start with that conversation at the gate if you like, too. That is a funny moment.
Well, yeah. I mean, it is a funny moment, but I think you're absolutely right. They said that, look, Jacob's prosperous. His sons are prosperous. And now we will have access. Like, this could have blown up in our faces. They could have attacked us on the spot and demanded justice. Instead, all they said is that we have to be circumcised as they are, and we get to be basically a part of one big family. Now, it seems as if they don't understand the theological significance of circumcision, right? And we do know that if people were to join the household of Israel, that circumcision would be expected. But here, you're absolutely right. What is given by God as a promise and as a mark of the promise, an Old Testament sacrament, they are now abusing for selfish and violent ends. And these men are hoping to use circumcision, right, for their own personal gain. It'd be like, if anything, it reminds me of the final scene of The Godfather. Do you remember this? Where Michael Corleone is taken the place at the head of the household. And there you have Michael Corleone doing his duty as a godfather, being present at a baptism. And what's happening during the baptism? Slaughter and death, right? For him, Christianity, the holy Christian faith, is a means to be abused for his own personal ends. It's a veneer of sanctity and holiness over his own wickedness. And Simeon and Levi have basically used circumcision in the same sort of a way. Also, one of the things that strikes me about this chapter is the intertribal politics of it, and how that is, in fact, very much how life in the Middle East is still defined today. Islam, of course, transcends the tribalism that is very well entrenched in this part of the world. And yet, do you mind if I tell you a quick story?
Go for it.
Yeah, so I just told this story earlier this week. So on my first deployment in Iraq, I'm patrolling on a foot patrol, a long-distance patrol, with my own team of about six guys or five guys. And then we were attached to another team of similar recon scout sniper guys. And we're walking in between these canals and through the farmland of Iraq next to the Euphrates River. Well, we hear gunfire. And everybody hits the ground. It's the very first gunfire I've heard in the country. That's not our own. We're in a safe environment. I'm thinking to myself, this is it. This is a real, you know, combat firefight. Okay, let's do it. Let's go fight. And we're hunkered down, and nothing's happening. And eventually, one of the snipers comes back to us after trying to go check it out. He says, "Oh, so there are these two tribes over there that are basically having a war, and so we'll just leave them alone. We'll skirt around the edge and let them at it." And so that defined, in many ways, it kind of set the tone for what life was still like in the Middle East. You had these clans, and you had these tribes that were at war against one another, oftentimes for grievances that stretched back over generations. So this is not how Christians are to act, of course. Their lives are ordered by more than just loyalty to a father and the thinking of dispensing justice for grudges that were committed, you know, generations ago. And yet we see Jacob's family becoming like the Gentiles and acting less like a church, which is what God wants them to be, and more like just another tribe that's vying for power and avenging itself when the opportunity arises.
So it makes me wonder a little bit about, I mean, Jacob was there when they came and you know, asked for his daughter. It wasn't like the brothers just had the decision by themselves. Yeah. But it's the brothers who answer and come up with the circumcision plan. And so I just wonder, you know, what is the real plan in Jacob's mind? Is he thinking that, indeed, the only answer is the forgiveness of sins and being under the God of Israel? And so we'll give them that option. And if they do that, then indeed they're actually under me. You know, by being circumcised, I'm now, fulfilling the promise of being a blessing to the world. Is that what he's thinking? Because as a father, I'm just, and granted, I'm not in the ancient world. I don't know what their assumptions were versus mine, but I'm like, no, dude, I don't get circumcised and like find grace and we'll forgive you, but you are not, no. You're not having my daughter. It ain't gonna happen. And so I don't get that. And then we know that the brothers are using this the entire time. For them, this is a plan. So,
right.
What are your thoughts there?
I mean, so Jacob talks to Simeon and Levi at the very end of this, and he speaks words of anger. You know, that these things have happened and they shouldn't have happened, because he's now become a stench to the surrounding Gentiles. It's possible that this is an example of a Christian father a man who ought to be leading his children in the way of mercy and peace and handing over vengeance to the Lord, right? He that should be his office. It is duty right now to tell the children, look, vengeance and anger belong to God. And if he comes to us and he withholds his repentance and he refuses to admit wrong or to come to a kind of agreement that's not just for the advantage of his family but for the sake of justice, then we have to ask ourselves the hard question, then to whom does anger belong now? The sons of Jacob assume it belongs to them, right? And they take vengeance into their own hands, and in that way they sin. And perhaps Jacob, this happens often in the Holy Scriptures, when a father ought to have spoken up and have exercised his duty as a father in both teaching his children mercy and teaching his children what the Lord desires at this time, he's conspicuously silent, silent. It's the same thing, oddly enough, I think happens in David's household after his sin and then consequent absolution because of Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. You could point to times in maybe every chapter after that point where he ought to have been the king that God put him in office to be, or he ought to have been the father over his household in the way that God had desired him to be. But he's conspicuously silent in many of these instances. And that's when the devil finds opportunity to take charge of the situation, when the fathers, you know, fall silent and they don't speak the word of the Lord and they don't encourage their children to do the works that God finds pleasing.
That is interesting. It is, I think maybe not, but I'm going to say it is a particular sin of men and of fathers to be silent, and that it's a particular temptation that we have. And when it's not in all things, but it's when it comes to spiritual things. And there is something where the devil tries to keep all of us from speaking of Christ and speaking of higher things. But the duty of the father to do this to the child is very clearly what is commanded, right? And in that way, it is particular to the father to be tempted not to do that. And then you see that in these holy men, and it should teach us to see it in ourselves and to strive against it. So a question I kind of have now is, I know you're a big fan of the three estates idea, that God has established three orders for justice in the world, and it is the home, and it is the church, and it is the government, the civil authority. So what would have been justice at this point, right? What estate could they go to get justice? And this is kind of a thing, like you don't have courts. You don't have a broader governmental agreement that this is wrong or this is right, and this is the payout for what happens as a result of that. I mean, it is anarchy in a sense. So what do you think? I mean, what would – if this story had gone the way it ought to have gone, given how bad it was to begin with, what would have happened?
That's a great question. I mean, so the estate of the church and the family and the government are all one thing in Jacob's own household. But at the same time, he understands himself as being a foreigner and an alien in the land that belongs to the Gentiles around them. The land that he had to buy from Hamor, right? In meeting as clan chiefs, of course, it's kind of like a summit where two chiefs of state come together and meet and to talk. Whatever we could say about what possible outcome that might have been, that would have been good and just in God's sight, we know that justice is only served, at least as far as Jacob and his sons are concerned, right? When they don't fall upon their enemy with bleeding anger in their hearts, in such a way that their thoughts weren't merely about what's good for my neighbor, right? But their thoughts were about dispensing anger and avenging their sister because she was being treated like a harlot. That, look, this makes us all personally angry. But that doesn't mean that God has given us the authorization to take that anger into our hands and to seek out our own version of justice. And maybe that was in Jacob's hands to do. Maybe he was the one who should have demanded that the sin needs to be acknowledged before they come to any other kind of agreement, you know, that something has actually happened to Dinah. And because of that, we can't agree to anything until that has first been acknowledged. Maybe that's what would have led to a kind of justice. Instead, Simeon and Levi take matters into their own hands, and then we could say, I think, properly, that they sinned. Instead of deferring to their father, they went behind his back, and it became vigilantes.
Right, right. And again, vigilantes against the covenant. And so it's not just about their father, although it's that too, but it's totally against the church and the work of Christ in the world. And it's not like they're kicked out of the church for this, but it's a pretty black eye. Now, I think it is interesting, as you were chatting, I did a little quick looking for what will later come about as the answer to this kind of situation in Israel. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 25 and following, it says this: if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. And so, you know, the penalty, so far as Old Testament Israel is concerned, is death. Now, I'm not going to advocate that everything that got the death penalty in Old Testament Israel should get the death penalty today. But I do think it's pretty important to see that justice, so far as this era was concerned or would be concerned with regard to this, is very, very heavy upon the rapist and is completely absolving of the girl. And I think that's right, right? To see that here. And how that would have taken place in this moment, you're right in saying then it would have been Jacob's duty to effectively say something along the line, not give her to him in marriage, right? But in secondly, say something like, I demand the life of the boy, or I demand he be an outcast, right? Send him away, let him never dwell here again. That there would need to be reparations upon him. And this gets into, like, what is the purpose of punishment? Like, it's not just so that the guy, like, has to feel really bad. The point of public punishment is to dissuade other people from doing it, right? I mean, if I know that if I'm going to do this thing, what happened to that guy is going to happen to me. Even if I want to do this thing, I'm going to think twice about it. That's the point of public punishment. And so that needed to be done here in some way. And instead, the guy's rewarded. He becomes the top of the household, right? It just really is bad. So I can get where Simeon and Levi are and what they're upset about. But like you said as well, they are no better in this situation because they are also anarchist vigilantes, murderers at the end of the day. Yeah, what do you think?
Yeah, to subvert God's order. God's order put the matter into Jacob's hands, and Jacob should have been the one to seek justice for Dinah. And like you were saying, to demand any number of different things that would acknowledge the sin and the things that have been done against her, and demand a kind of justice against Shechem because of that. But again, the father was conspicuously silent, and that opened the door for all kinds of other sin. A misuse of circumcision, misuse of God's promise and word, and also violence that has not been authorized by God, and which makes it murder.
Yeah. So we've got about 2-3 minutes left here. I want to make sure you get a chance to say, you just know where your time is. Use the whole remainder of it and say what you want to say. There's too much to be said about this text in the time we had. So keep going, but 3 minutes.
One last thing I think deserves to be said about this text is that Jacob is, of course, a godly man. And we saw that in the previous verse of the previous chapter, or the last verse of the previous chapter, he built an altar. And he instituted godly worship among the Gentiles, and he was doing all the things that were necessary, and God had been with him all this time and bringing him back to the land and reconciling him with Esau. You could see that at that point, at the end of chapter 33, it would be nice to put a bow tie and everything and say, yes, Jacob's striven with God and with men, and he has prevailed. But then you have the story to show us that just because you have God's word and promise, that doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer in this world and suffer the most terrible abuse and harm, right? And then you ask yourself, well, what sin did Jacob commit to deserve this? Or what sin did Dinah commit to deserve this? And the answer is that this is the attack of the world and the devil and the flesh against the righteousness of Christians. And so St. Peter says, of course, in chapter 4 of his first epistle, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes against you. And it's a good reminder for us that, that if this sort of thing happens to Jacob's household, a man who is clearly godly and God is with him, we should be careful to not let the devil lead us into thoughts that God has somehow abandoned us or left us out into the cold, or that his promise is void and meaningless when also the devil and the world and our flesh attack us. If anything, we have to see how the Lord continued to be with Jacob after chapter 34, that the promise was never void at any point, even if the promise and Jacob's own body and household is attacked. And it is a real spiritual attack. It was clearly something, I think, that the devil was trying to do through the hands of the Gentiles to try to rob Jacob and his whole family of their confidence and joy in the promise that had been bound together with circumcision, as you were saying. But praise God that, you know, the promise ends up prevailing despite all of these terrible attacks that had happened against Dinah and Jacob's household.
And no matter what the evil of men do to you, the goodness of God is greater and sufficient to overcome it. Pastor Brian Flammy is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, helping us out this morning with Genesis chapter 34. Leading up to something now. This isn't done. The promise is going to pass over Simeon and Levi, but there's still another guy who is in the way of Judah. His name is Reuben. That might be coming up next week as well, as we've tracked the line of God's swearing to us that in Jesus Christ, you are going to be saved through this book of Genesis. Jesus Christ has died, has risen, is coming again. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you Monday at that dawn. We'll